Good morning. Well, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be together this morning to look into your word, to bow the knee in our hearts before your word. And we pray that you will use your word that we're about to study to encourage us to submit to you, to trust you, and to honor your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me show you where we are in our study of the book of Kings. We're going to look at three kings this morning. All of them are not, they're bad examples. Two from the north. Actually, first we'll look at one from the south, Joash. And then we'll look at two from the north. Two of them have the same name, which is a little confusing. Joash and Jehoash. So we'll just call them what they're called on the graph here by adding an extra H. Let me begin this morning by reminding you of God's covenant with David. You remember it, I won't have you turn there, but it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God comes to David and makes him a promise. Here's some of the things that he says, David: I will establish the throne of your seed forever. And the Lord says to him, when your seed commits iniquity, I will correct him, your seed, your line, with the rod of men. I will strike him with the rod, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. So basically what the Lord promises to David is you're always going to have a son to reign on the throne of Israel. The covenant with David is very much like some verses we just read in the last chapter when the Lord promised to Jehu, your sons are going to reign on the throne of Israel, that is the northern kingdom. Your sons of the fourth generation will reign. It's basically the same kind of promise as the Davidic covenant, except instead of the Lord telling David, your sons are going to reign until the fourth generation, he tells David, your sons are going to reign on the throne of Israel forever. So the Davidic covenant is not a very complicated covenant. It's just your sons, you'll have a son to reign on the throne forever. He says that to David. He also tells him that his son is going to build a temple, which I think, in a sense, so to speak, it could have been the temple that Solomon built, but it turned out not to be that temple. But basically, it's a very simple covenant with David. You're always going to have a son to reign on the throne. Now, when you read the covenant of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when you read it just as it stands in the text, you say, well, what is the theological significance of that? Just that David is always going to have a son to reign as king. What does that mean theologically? Well, it's theologically significant because of what you already know about this kingdom. It's God's kingdom. And what God told Abraham about this kingdom or this family is that it's going to be his instrument to restore blessing to all the families of the earth. So David's son, David's seed, is always going to reign over that kingdom, the kingdom that's going to restore blessing to all the families of the earth. Or we know about this kingdom from what was said to Judah, that someday the obedience of all the peoples are going to come to this kingdom, to a king that comes from the tribe of Judah. Or what was said to Moses, that this kingdom will someday operate as a kingdom of priests, a priestly kingdom to all the other nations of the earth. So that's the theological significance of this covenant, not just that David would have a son to reign over any kingdom, but that David would have a son to reign over this kingdom that's destined for this role in the world, and it ultimately points to Christ. But I call your attention to that covenant and just refresh your memory about the Davidic covenant, because in this story, which we're about to read, that promise that was made to David, you'll always have a son to reign over this kingdom, is going to be threatened like never before. His sons, his seed, his line is going to be thinned to one person. And actually, it's going to look like it's been thinned to zero. This is a time, actually, and I didn't realize this until I was studying this this time, but David's family has been thinned actually a number of times. Let me show you what I'm saying. Jehoram is Jehoshaphat's son, this guy here. And he married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. As soon as he became king, he killed all of his brothers, perhaps at Athaliah's bidding. So in his generation, the family of David was narrowed down to one. Then as a punishment for the evil that he did, the Lord raised up enemies to kill all of his sons. Talks about that in Chronicles. And only his youngest son was left, which is Ahaziah. So in Jehoram's generation, he killed all his brothers, so it was narrowed down to one in his generation. Then as a punishment for Jehoram, all of his sons were killed except for Ahaziah, so it's narrowed down to one. On top of that, when Jehu is killing all of Ahab's family, a group of people come and they say they're Ahaziah's relatives. They can't be his brothers because all his brothers are dead. But they're 42 of his relatives, so Jehu kills all of them. So that also thins down David's family. And then when Ahaziah dies because Jehu kills him, Athaliah, the first thing that she does is she kills all of her grandchildren except for one. So we have three successive generations where David's family is narrowed down to one person. By the way, when Jehu killed those 42 relatives of Ahaziah, he's never rebuked for that. You know, the Lord tells Jehu when he evaluates Jehu and appears to him, he says, "You did right in executing my vengeance upon the house of Ahab." And the only thing that the Lord has against him is that he returned to the calf worship. So the Lord was disciplining the seed of David with the rod of men in what Jehu did in narrowing down David's family. What Athaliah did was something that was evil. But let's look at our text. It's in 1 Kings chapter 11. Excuse me, 2 Kings chapter 11. It says, "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead," remember Jehu had killed him, "she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring," which would be her grandchildren. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. Jehosheba is the it says she's a daughter of King Joram, a sister of Ahaziah. So she's hiding her nephew, and as Athaliah is killing all of her grandchildren, it makes it very clear that he's a baby. She hides him in her bedroom with the nurse to keep Athaliah from putting him to death. In verse 3, "So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning in the land." First she hid him in her bedroom, and then for 6 years he's hidden in the house of the Lord. And Chronicles makes it clear that she was the wife of the high priest Jehoiada, who we're about to meet, as well as being a princess from the line of David. But this is how it covers these 6 years that Athaliah is reigning. He was hidden with her. Joash is hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years, somewhere in the whole complex of the temple area, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. And that's the way Athaliah's reign is covered. You know, she's not given the same treatment as the rest of the kings, that she reigned for this many years, she did evil in the sight of the Lord, and she died and was buried. She's treated as a usurper. She's treated as part of the story of Joash. But she's not treated as a legitimate ruler by the writer of this book, but she's treated in this way. During these 6 years, think about what it looked like for those who were believers in Israel. They knew the covenant with David, that there's always going to be a son to reign over the throne of Israel from David. And yet they looked around and there's nobody left. There's no survivors from David's line. And I think it's a lesson to us when we're looking at Scripture to be careful not to look around and say, well, Scripture can't mean what it seems to mean because I look around and I see that it can't be fulfilled. You know, that's what people would have said during these 6 years. But God's Word is always true. And it's what we just sang about. I think it's probably most fitting in the book of Kings here. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And if you would have judged the Lord by feeble sense, you would say at this time during these 6 years that his word had failed. But behind his frowning providence, he was hiding the fulfillment to his promise. And this is not unusual in the Lord's ways. That's why we sing a song about it that has to do not just with specific biblical events, but saying the Lord is like this in all of his ways. And think of the family of Israel, how often it was supported by just one person who was in danger of being exterminated. Think of the birth of Isaac, who was born just one person, and when Sarah's womb was dead, and yet God's promise rested on that one baby boy. Or think of Moses, who the future of the nation depended upon him, and yet he was supposed to be killed. Or Esther, when the nation was about to be exterminated, and the future of the nation depended upon one person again. Or Christ himself, even as when he was a child, and Herod sought to destroy him, and he was saved through the Lord's working by escaping and going to Egypt. But think of the same thing in your life. You know, it's the Lord's ways to keep his promises, and to keep his promises even when it appears that he's not keeping his promises through his providence. And in this story of the Lord preserving his promise to David through this one baby boy, he doesn't preserve him through great spectacular miracles. And this was an age of great spectacular miracles. When the Lord, Elijah called down fire from heaven on his enemies. There was no fire from heaven called down on Athaliah. Or when an age when there was resurrection from the dead. Joash was not saved by putting him in a tomb where Elisha's bones were, and he was this baby boy was raised from the dead. But the Lord used providence. He used his working through normal events of normal people. And so the Lord is working behind the scenes, not through miracles, but just through the normal processes, like he does in our lives, to keep his promises, even when it appeared that he was not keeping his promises. Okay, let's read about how the Lord preserves and restores this baby boy to the throne. Verse 4, now in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captain of the hundreds of the Karaites and of the guard, and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them, and put them under oath in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. Jehoiada the priest, he gathers together some of the soldiers. In fact, these are probably some mercenaries, Karaites, perhaps they're even foreigners. He brings them into the house of the Lord, and probably a dramatic moment, he shows them this boy who's been hidden and tells them who he is, and then binds them in an oath, and the oath is to take part in a coup that's going to change the governing powers and restore it to this this boy. So he makes a covenant with him in the house of the Lord, and then he devises a plan. And again, this isn't through miracles, this is through normal processes that this plan comes about. And the plan is basically to take advantage of the changing of the guard in the temple. So there will be twice as many men at the temple than there would normally be because there's a change that's taking place, and that's the moment at which this coup is going to take place. So let's read about this plan in verse 5. He commanded them, saying, "This is the thing that you shall do. One third of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house, one third also shall be at the gate, sewer, and one third at the gate behind the guard shall keep watch over the house for defense. Two parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall also keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapon in his hand, and whoever comes within the rank shall be put to death. And be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. The priest gave to the captains of the hundreds of the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. The guards stood each with his weapon in his hand from the right side of the house to the left side of the house by the altar and by the house around the king. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." The plan here is not to win a war for the king, but it's to have this sudden show of force that's going to change the people's allegiance suddenly. And for some reason, this kind of reminds me of our elections and the way that our elections are going, just in the sense that it's sort of frustrating that in our elections, the candidates are sometimes judged by whether they look strong or not, you know, and they're judged by things that don't really matter, like whether they look strong at a certain debate, which really doesn't tell anything about their character, or whether they have support in the polls. And I think it's based on the fact that people are fickle in who they support. And I think the people of this land, although they were probably tired of Athaliah, were also had this quality of being fickle. And so the plan is to have this show of strength. And the people are going to change their allegiance, and it's going to be a dangerous situation for Athaliah. So this is a dramatic show of strength. And the allegiance of the people suddenly changes. It talks about that. They see this new king. They clap their hands and they say, "Long live the king." And it's going to be a dangerous situation for Athaliah. So let's look at verse 13. "When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, 'Treason, treason!' And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, 'Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her put to death with the sword.' For the priest said, 'Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord.' So they seized her, and when she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death there." So she meets her end. She's disposed of at the horse's gate, not with a whole lot of respect. But she's definitely a wicked woman, like her mother, and a usurper of the throne in Judah. Then notice what Jehoiada does here. And the character of this coup has more to do with Jehoiada than this 6-year-old boy, but notice what Jehoiada wants to do. "Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people." It talks about two covenants. The first one that's mentioned is a covenant between the Lord on the one hand, and then the king and the people on the other hand. So he wants to restore the people and this young king to faithfulness to the Lord. He wants there to be a change. So that's the first covenant, and that's really a ratifying of the Mosaic covenant. And then also, the second covenant that's mentioned in verse 17 is a covenant between the king and the people, and that's just that the king would, or that the people would obey and be loyal to this king. But Jehoiada wants the reign of this king to be different. He wants the reign of this king to be characterized by faithfulness to the Lord. And actually, if you look back at verse 12, when they made Joash, this young 7-year-old, to be king. They do two things to him. They put a crown on him to indicate that he's the king. And it also says, and they gave him the testimony. Now, what's that talking about? Well, that's the law. And you remember in Deuteronomy, it's written that the king is supposed to copy out a copy of the law, and he's supposed to keep it with him at all times. And that's what they gave to Joash, and indicating what kind of a king Jehoiada wants him to be. So Joash is going to become one of the reforming kings. He's going to carry out reform. And this is going to be a theme of the book of Kings that you're going to see again. There's four reforming kings. If you can see that, maybe I'll put it on top here. There's four reforming kings of Judah. And if you look at the back of your Sunday school book, they're easy to identify because they're the kings. David put the evil kings, the wicked kings, in gray. And then he put the kings that reigned, that were good kings, in white. And basically every king that's in white who's preceded by a king in gray is a king who reformed when he came in. And those kings are Asa, Joash, Hezekiah, and then most importantly, and the one who gave the most important reforms, is Josiah. But Joash is one of the reforming kings due to Jehoiada, the priest, not really due to himself, but due to Jehoiada. And his reforms start right away in verse 18. All of the people of the land went to the house of Baal, which that's what Athaliah was promoting, was Baal worship. And she was just as devoted to Baal as her mother was. So after this, the people of the land went to the house of Baal, tore it down, his altars and his images. They broke in pieces thoroughly and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So there's only two people who die in this change of government, and that's Athaliah and Matan, the priest of Baal. He took the captains of hundreds and the Kerites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate to the guards of the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. There wasn't any more violence, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. So he's 7 years old. He was hidden for 6 years. So he, when he was first hidden, he was a one-year-old child. Now, at this point, when you're reading in the story, you really like Joash, and you're rooting for Joash, and you want him to be a good king. And he's going to turn out to be a disappointment. He's not going to be a good king. He reigns as a good king, but only during the days of Jehoiada. And as far as his personal character, he is not a good king, but he's rebellious to the Lord. And I think that that indicates, or it highlights the idea that even at this dramatic time where the Lord maintains David's line with just one twig on the tree of David, he doesn't do it for Joash's sake. He doesn't do it because this one twig is a very godly person. But he does it for David's sake, and he does it because of his promise that he made to David. So it says in chapter 12, in the seventh year of Jehu, remember that makes sense, seventh year of Jehu, because when Jehu began his reign, Athaliah began her reign, because he killed both kings. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash, or Joash we'll call him, because that's how he is in our chart. Joash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So there's a reform that takes place during the days of Jehoiada. Verse 3 says it's not complete. The people still sacrifice. They're sacrificing to the Lord, not sacrificing to the Baals, but they're sacrificing in the places that the Canaanites used to worship their gods. And so they're one step away from going back to idolatry because they're worshiping the Lord, not in the temple where the Lord said, that's the only place where you're to sacrifice to me, but they're worshiping the Lord at these pagan high places. And that characterizes the obedience during this time of the kings, is that it's partial obedience. It's never quite complete obedience. And so even during the days of Jehoiada, which is a bright spot, it's marred by this, and it is not complete obedience, but it's partial obedience. Well, the temple is in disrepair, and Chronicles says that it's Athaliah's fault, that she used the temple of the Lord to build the temple of Baal, which they had just destroyed. So the temple's in disrepair, and so one of the things that Joash does is he patches up the temple. And it mentions a lot of the details of that project in this chapter. So let me read verses 4 to 6. Then Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord, in current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. But it came about that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priests had not repaired the damage of the house. Now this, the details of this get hard to follow. But people would bring offerings to the Lord, required offerings, and then offerings that were just from their heart of the Lord. And I think they would bring in goods as well as money for the priest. What Joash tells the priest to do is the money that they receive, they're to use it and to manage that money in order to repair the temple. And it says each priest is to take for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and that's that word acquaintance, I don't know what it is, that's in verse 5 in your translation. It's probably better as the temple officials, the ones in the temple who collect the money that's brought in. And the priests are to take that money for themselves, but they're to manage it, to use it to restore the temple. Well, this setup did not work, where the priests are taking the money and then they're supposed to use that money to restore the temple. And so it comes about after some time has passed in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the damage of the house. And so King Joash, in verse 7, says, King Joash called for Jehoiada the priest and for the other priests and said to them, why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now therefore take no more money from your acquaintances, from the people who are counting the money in the temple, but pay it for the damages of the house. So Joash is complaining that the job that he told them to do is not being done. And I think the priests, when they hear this, they want to cooperate. They want to do the job. It says in verse 8, so the priests agreed that they would take no more money from the people nor repair the damages of the house. And basically what they're agreeing to is that the money is not going to go through them anymore. They've failed to manage that money and use it to repair the house. So they're going to put the money is not going to go through their hands anymore, and they're going to put others in charge of restoring the temple. And so that's what Jehoiada does. And he uses this box with a hole in the top of it, which doesn't seem like a very significant thing to spend all this time on in the book. But the idea is that the money is not going to go through the priest's hands anymore. It's all going to be collected in this fund, and the fund is going to go all towards repairing the temple. So verse 9. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid and put it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. When they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up and tied it in bags and counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord. They gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. But there was not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. And I think that means that they didn't melt it down to make other things, but they paid people to repair the house of the Lord. For they gave that to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of the Lord. Moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay to those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the guilt offering and the money from the sin offering was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was for the priests. So I think there's part of the money that was not part of this fund, but went towards the priest. So the project, although it was slowed down, it was finished. And the temple was repaired from the damage that was done to it through Athaliah. However, the next few verses, this great project seems like it's undercut because Joash goes to all this trouble to restore the temple, and then instead of trusting the Lord, when a crisis comes up, he loots the temple, he spoils it. So this project is going to be negated, basically. Then verse 17, then Hazael, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath, and captured it, and Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things, that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his father's king of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So this temple that's been newly restored, Jehoash is going to go inside of it, take everything that's valuable in it, that's been built up over a long period of time, and he's going to give it all to Hazael in order that Hazael, to buy him off, in order that Hazael would not attack Jerusalem. And his plan works. Hazael accepts the money, and he doesn't attack Jerusalem. And so it seems that Joash is being rewarded for not trusting the Lord. Even in this time when faith, obedience was rewarded and disobedience was punished in the setup that they had in the time of the kings. But it seems that Joash is being rewarded for not trusting the Lord here. And yet, he's going to be punished in another way in the next few verses. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of the Millo as he was going down to Silla. For Jozachar the son of Shimeath and Jehozabad the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him, and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah his son became king in his place. So Joash is a disappointment. He's a sort of pathetic person in himself, even though he plays a great role in redemptive history, really. Personally, himself, he is not someone who trusts in the Lord. He reigned as a good king because he was reigning under the watchful eye of Jehoiada, but he's a disappointment, and he meets a very pathetic end as he's struck down by his own servants. Okay. Now the story is going to go to the north, and we're going to look at Jehu's sons. Remember, Jehu's going to have sons four sons who reign before his line is cut off because of his unfaithfulness in worshiping the calves of Jeroboam. So it's going to switch to the north. Let's look at chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel to sin. He did not turn from there. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. So he's going to follow in the way of his father. He's not serving the Baals. Remember, Jehu eradicated Baal worship, but he's going to follow after these calves. And actually, we're going to see that he also has Asherah that are set up in Samaria. So he's not a faithful king at all, but he's like the other kings of the north. He's evil. And yet, he's going to cry out to the Lord. And the Lord is going to show him grace because he cries out to the Lord. So he never repents of any of his sin, of any of his worshiping of these calves, or even the worshiping of these Asherah. And yet when he's in trouble, he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord, as if to demonstrate his faithfulness, even with this unfaithful man, is going to show grace to him. So Hazael is harassing Israel. They're being continually given into his hand. And then verse 4, then Jehoahaz has entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hands of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. For he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen, and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at the threshing. So a very small army is left over to him. But in verse 5, it says that the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. And for a few verses, it's like we're back in the book of Judges, because this is exactly the same language that's used in the book of Judges. And the Lord sends them this deliverer. And we don't know who it is. It's sort of a mysterious passage, but it's like the Lord raised up a judge. And the word that's used there is the word for a savior. It's the same word that is the name of Jesus. A deliverer or savior, it's the name of Joshua. It's that word. He raised up a savior, and it's a word that's used for the judges when he raises up one of the judges. And so he cries out to the Lord, and this mysterious deliverer, savior, gives them relief, and yet it doesn't cause them to turn to the Lord. Verse 9, Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, his son, became king in his place. So here's Jehu's grandson, and the third king that we're going to look at, Jehoash, we'll call him, since that's what he is on our chart. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, so at the end of Joash's reign, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. I'm in verse 11. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So it describes Jehoash, and he's an evil king. He's the same character as Jehoahaz, Jehu's son. And it talks about his death, but then it's going to backtrack and go back to a couple of events in Jehoash's life. And one of them is the death of Elisha. Let me read this account and then try to make some sense out of it, because it's a little bit confusing. But let me first just read this account in verses 14 to 19. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. Let me comment on a few things in this. He tells him to take arrows and strike the ground. And you might picture him grabbing a bundle of arrows and sort of pushing it into the dirt. Probably it's better to see him, Elisha telling him to shoot the ground with arrows. When somebody strikes something with an arrow in scripture, it's he's shooting him with an arrow. In fact, that's what it says Jehu did to Ahaziah. He struck him with an arrow, and it means he shot him with an arrow. So one of the commands he's going to give him is to shoot, probably to shoot arrows one after another into the ground. And that's the command that he's gonna disobey. Also, the first arrow that he shoots out of the window, it seems like Elisha says to him at that point that he's going to defeat the Arameans until he destroys them. And it seems like he just says that. Probably what he's showing him is what the arrows represent. When he shoots that first arrow out the window, he tells him what the arrows mean. It means the arrows symbolize a total victory over Aram. So that's in verse 17 where he says to shoot, and Elisha says, "The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them." Well, he's not going to destroy Aram because he's not going to obey the rest of Elisha's commands. But I think Elisha's telling him what these arrows are all about. These arrows are about total victory over Aram, which is Syria. But what's described here, it almost reminds me of like a game of Simon Says, because we have a series of command that Elisha tells this king to do. And the king does them. He does almost all of them. And when Elisha gives him a command, he gives him a command in Hebrew, and then the Hebrew text, the same verb is used for what the king did. But I want to read it in this translation. It's called the Net Bible, and you can find that on the internet, netbible.org, and it's useful, especially in the Old Testament. But you'll see that it's kind of a looser translation. It's a thought for thought translation instead of word for word. It's a careful translation, and they explain in footnotes what they did. But let me read it in this way, because it repeats the king's obedience, because instead of giving the verb that the king did, like it says in the Hebrew text, it just says the king did so. And it keeps repeating that. He did so, he did so, he did so, until he comes to the point where he's tired of obeying what Elisha is telling him. So let me read it again. You can follow along in your Bible, and in verse 14. It says, "Now Elisha had a terminal illness. King Joash of Israel went down to visit him. He wept before him and said, 'My father, the chariot and horsemen of Israel.' Elisha told him, 'Take a bow and some arrows.' And he did so. Then Elisha told the king of Israel, 'Aim the bow.' He did so. And Elisha placed his hands on the king's hands. Elisha said, 'Open the east window.' And he did so. Elisha said, 'Shoot.' And he did so. Elisha said, 'This arrow symbolizes the victory the Lord will give you over Syria. You will annihilate Syria in Aphek.' Then Elisha said, 'Take the arrows.' And he did so. He told the king of Israel, 'Strike the ground.' He struck the ground three times and stopped." And that's the only verb in there that Elisha didn't tell him to do, is to stop. It's literally to stand. "The prophet got angry at him and said, 'If you had struck the ground five or six times, you would have annihilated Syria. But now you will defeat Syria only three times.'" And so I think this is the same issue as Naaman. Remember when the Lord told Naaman to go bathe in the Jordan River seven times, and Naaman said, I don't want to do that. This is silly." And I think that Joash comes to the point, he has respect for Elisha. He calls him, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen," the same thing that was said about Elijah. He has respect for Elisha. He's willing to give him partial obedience in keeping on following this long series of commands. And then he reaches a point where he just says, "I'm not going to do this anymore. This is silly." And so he stops obeying him. And I think the message Elisha is giving him is sort of that's the story of his life, is that he's obeying the Lord in some sense. You know, he's not worshiping Baal. But it's a very partial obedience. And this story, I think, is a real warning to us against partial obedience, you know, of obeying the Lord, obeying the Lord, obeying the Lord, and then reaching the point where you stop And that's what this king does. And the issue is the heart. You know, that's what leads to complete obedience, is a heart that wants to obey the Lord. And this king, obviously, he's willing to go through the motions, but his heart is not wanting obedience to the Lord. And it says as much about him. And so he's an example of partial obedience. And because of that, he's not going to experience the Lord's blessing. He's going to have a victory over Aram. And actually, Aram is going to disappear from the story for a while. But Aram is not going. Aram is going to come back and reappear within a few generations, and so that threat is not going to be annihilated, as could have been if he would have obeyed. Okay, we're out of time, but let me look at one other verse of interest, and I'm going to skip the man being thrown into Elisha's tomb and being raised. It's a validation of Elisha's ministry. Elisha didn't have a successor, but the successors of his ministry was diffused among a number of prophets. And yet I think this is a message to Israel. This man who was raised is not a significant person in the history of Israel, but it's a message to Israel that even though Elisha has died, that their way to be reborn, their way to be brought back to life is through his message and through the message of the prophets. Look at verse 22 and 23. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. That's going back one king. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. Now what is meant by until now? Is it meant that because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord would not destroy them or cast them from his presence, and he won't do that even now as as this book is written, which is during the time of the captivity? Well, I think the way to take this is to look carefully at verse 23. And because of the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it says, and he would not destroy them. And that's true always. That's true forever. And he would not destroy them. And then it says, and he would not cast them from his presence until now. And when we get to chapter 17, we're going to see that that last phrase, the very same phrase is given, that the Lord cast the northern kingdom from his presence. And the exact same wording is used at that point. And so as the writer of this book is writing this now, they haven't been destroyed, but they have been cast from his presence. And so he says, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord is not going to destroy them ever. And because of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he wouldn't cast them from his presence at this point, but now he has cast them from his presence. And so because of the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he never destroys them. And as far as being cast out of the land, the Lord gives them a lot of grace before he does because of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So this is a story of God keeping his promises. It's the story of God reigning in the affairs of men. It's the story of God showing grace even to evil kings. On the one hand, so God is doing all of those things, and then these three men that we looked at, on the other hand, are refusing to trust in the Lord, and they're disobeying him. And our response is not to be like these men when we see the Lord reigning in his providence, keeping his promises, is not to be like these men who distrust the Lord and disobey him, or distrust the Lord and obey him in part and disobey him in part. But our job is to not be like these men, but to trust the Lord and to obey him completely and from the heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you keep your promises, that your word is true, even when, according to our senses, it appears that you have not kept your promises. We thank you that you reign in the affairs of men. And we thank you for your grace, which is given even to those who do not deserve And so we pray that you would make our hearts to be completely obedient to you, that we would not be satisfied with a partial obedience, but that we would obey you from the heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.